Turn with me in your Bibles this morning, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'd like to, before we read this section of Scripture, just remind us where we have been over the last, three or four weeks. We're looking in the Gospel of John, primarily chapter 14, but also somewhat 15, 16, and we've been speaking about and meditating on the great promise that our Lord Jesus gave to us before He died, before He was crucified. He comforted His disciples who had become very downcast and dejected because He told them that He was leaving them. And their hearts and their souls had been so knit together with Him, and they had become so dependent upon Him. And so the idea that He was now going to leave them, they were, as it were, orphans whose parents said, or children whose parents said, "We're going to leave you and you're going to be orphans." And He comforted them with these words. He said, "Don't be afraid. Don't let your hearts be troubled, because I'm not going to leave you as orphans," is the literal Greek, or comfortless. "But I'm going to send another to take my place." And we know who that is that He was referring to. That another is the Paraclete, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And I just cannot emphasize enough that that would be burned into our hearts. It would be such a reality to us. Yes. That we have the Holy Spirit. No other religion in all of the world has anything like this. Every other religion is basically a set of doctrines, a set of teachings, a set of maxims for someone to follow and adhere to and aspire to. But what we have is far, far more glorious than that. We have a person, first of all, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and took upon Himself humanity and entered into fully the experience of our humanity and laid a hold of the human race to raise us up and to deliver us from the fallen state we are in. And that same person who not only died, He rose again, and then He sent forth the Holy Spirit. We have the living Christ, God Himself, living in our hearts, living in our bodies. This is a truth that is beyond even our ability to fully comprehend. And so, this is what we're looking at in John chapter 14, and we specifically pay attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus repeatedly referred to this helper, this person, this third person of the Trinity, as the Spirit of Truth. And in that capacity, He said He would do several things, and they were all intermingled together, that He would lead us into all truth, that He would bring to our remembrance everything that the Lord Jesus had taught, and that He would disclose or reveal to us the things of Christ, the things of God. What a glorious thing. We don't have to wander about as blind men trying to figure things out for ourselves and rely on our own intellectual ability, be that great or small. But we have a person that's been given to us, and then His responsibility is to lead us, take us by the hand, and lead us into truth. Into all truth as it pertains to our salvation, as it pertains to the glorious purposes and outworkings of redemption in the earth. That's what the Holy Spirit is. And you think of great men of intellect such as Jonathan Edwards or John Owen or many others. They don't have anything over you or I. They've been given the same thing we have, the Holy Spirit, to lead into all truth. So the simplest child of God has at His disposal, you might say, that same glorious promise is His as it was to those men. So as we contemplated those things, the last time that I spoke, we ended up in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where we see a further exposition of this truth. And I don't feel like I can just break into the middle of the chapter. So we'll start at the beginning and let's just read it. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "When I came to you, Brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but rather on the power of God. You see that? Where is our faith to rest? Not in the wisdom of men. Not by listening to some great oratory, some great expositor of Scripture, but on the very power of God. Where is that power? It's in the Holy Spirit. It's in the gospel. The power of God unto salvation. But then he goes on from there, and please note something. He's not now contradicting himself. I didn't come to you with great, glorious words of wisdom, and now he says, yet we do speak wisdom. There's no contradiction here. The contrast he's making is simply this. The contrast is between the wisdom of this world. He says, your faith is not to rest in that. So you can exposit Christian doctrine, but still do it after the manner of this world. Our faith isn't to rest in the wisdom of this world, but rather it's in the wisdom of God. So we saw that contrast in James. Those two, remember we talked about the two forms of wisdom. Wisdom that's from above and the wisdom that's from beneath. So this is what he's getting at. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, that's not of this age, this present age, nor of the rulers of this age. And we define that term rulers. It means more than just kings and potentates or presidents, but those who have influence. It would refer to writers and journalists and speakers and economists and all the people that in one way or another shape the spirit of the age, the rulers of this age. They don't know the wisdom of God. In fact, in Romans he said, professing themselves to be wise, they become foolish. Utterly foolish. Nor, it says, so in other words, not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are passing away, but rather we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Now, there's something to meditate upon. I mean, if you can get to the depths of that, I can't. It's just, my mind just boggles. There is a wisdom that's been hidden. Who has it been hidden from? From the world in general. But this wisdom, it says, was predestined for your and my glory. This is the wisdom which we speak of. The wisdom, verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it's written, he's quoting from Isaiah, he says, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, which hasn't even entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who what? Who are diligent to study and have a library full of books. No, those who simply this love him. And isn't that completely consistent with what Jesus said? Because he said, I'm going to reveal myself to you, but not to the world. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to reveal the things of me. He's going to show them to you. He's going to disclose these things to you, but not to the world. And Philip said, one of the disciples. Judas, not Iscariot, right? He said, okay. Nobody can remember, so I don't feel so bad. And I could take the time to go back. He said, How is it, Lord, that you're going to reveal yourself to us, but not to the rest of the world? And Jesus answered, he said, he that loves me, this was the basis of it, he that loves me will keep my commandments, he will be loved by my Father, and we will come to him and I'll disclose myself to him. So that's the same thing he's saying here. The hidden wisdom that the rulers of this age, the great pundits, the great philosophers and educators and diplomats, psychologists, and you name it, the sociologists and so on of this age, they know nothing of this wisdom. But the simple, humble, meek child of God, with little or no education, sitting with an open Bible in front of him, he is capable of understanding and grasping this wisdom that God has predestined from before the foundation of the earth to his glory. What a wonderful thing! I wouldn't trade that for anything. So these things that are hidden, these glorious things that God has prepared for those who love him. And then he goes on, verse 10, for to us, God has revealed them through the Spirit. He's going back to what Jesus said. I'm going to send you another helper, another comforter, the Spirit of truth. He'll lead you into all truth. So it is this Holy Spirit that reveals the things of God. They're revealed to us by the Spirit of God. For the Spirit of God searches all things, even the depths of God. You know, no matter what your experience is of God, my experience of God, it's like there's this vast ocean. Can you begin to comprehend how many gallons of water are out there? How vast that ocean is? I can't comprehend how far it is from the east coast of America to the west coast of Europe. And that's just one dimension. If I were to take the whole ocean, the length of it, the breadth of it, the height of it, the depth of it, that's what Paul says, to know the love of God which passes knowledge. As soon as a person is born again, they come to know God. In reality, there is a knowing of God. But what's it like? It's like coming to the edge of the Atlantic Ocean and dipping your little toe in it. And God invites us, plunge yourself in. There are depths that you will never come to the end of the glories of God. His purposes throughout the universe, his purposes throughout the history of mankind. All of these things. And it says, remember now, we're not going off into some esoteric thing where we're going to become all puffed up in our minds and think, oh, we know these hidden mysteries of God and, you know, the other Christians or other people don't. No, that's not the kind of wisdom we're talking about. It's a wisdom that the more you experience of it, the more humble, the more small you feel. And it's not an intellectual knowing. It's not a gnosis. It's an epignosis. It's an experiential knowing God. It's a revealing to us. What, there's so much in God that we haven't even begun to touch. We'll never plummet the depths and understand. The wisdom of God, all these things are hidden in Christ. The cross itself, the great transaction that took place. Do you understand it? I don't. I understand enough to be saved, yes, but the atonement itself, we will be throughout all eternity looking at the Lamb, as it were, freshly slain and wondering in awe. Oh, the wisdom that devised salvation's plan and the love that brought it down to man. We'll never come to the ends of it. These are the things that have been predestined for our glory. And he says, these things are revealed to us by the Spirit of God, because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, searches the things of God, even the depths of God. He gives the example, you know. Who among men knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have not received the Spirit of this world, but rather the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely. Notice that word freely. Not begrudgingly, not stingily, the things freely given to us by God. They are yours. You can know God. You can have a spiritual understanding of the ways and the purposes of God. You don't have to be some great intellect to be there. You just have to have a meek and a teachable spirit and love Him with all your heart. And this is the promise that He has given us. Amen? The Holy Spirit. Now, that's my introduction. That's my review. I'll try to watch my time. Now he goes on to another thought. He says, these things, verse 12, which we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Verse 14, but. Now he does here make a contrast. Here is this glorious truth that he has brought to us. Here is what is available to the believer through the person of the Holy Spirit. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So you can have a preacher, a man of God, who's up in that pulpit, for example, and he's not just preaching in his own strength and his own wisdom and his own understanding. He's preaching with what the old-timers used to call unction, under the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And here is some unregenerate person, a natural man. It's foolishness to him. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. Utter nonsense to those who perish. This wisdom of God. He says, the natural man does not accept it. Doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them. Isn't that amazing? That which is for the believer, for the person who is unregenerate, the natural man, he cannot comprehend these things. Because they are spiritually appraised or spiritually comprehended and grasped. But he who is spiritual appraises, he grasps, he understands all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, what I want to bring out here in verse 14 is this. Paul describes two categories of men and women, people. Natural man who does not accept the things of the that are spiritual, and the spiritual man. Now, who is he talking about here? Let's take a quick look. I'm not a Greek scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but sometimes it's helpful to dig into the original Greek and see what words Paul was using. So when he says the natural man, the man who does not, he's not capable of receiving the things which are from God, the spiritual things. The word is psychikos. Now that's the correct pronunciation, but it's actually a Y. It's spelled P-S-Y-C-H-I-K-O-S. Psychikos. It has to do with the soul of man. It comes from the root word psych or psych, which literally means breath. And it means, is one definition is that vital force which animates or gives us life. I mean, if you're dead, you wouldn't have that. You're just a corpse. You're just a physical body. But as a living, breathing human being, you have a soul. A psyche, a psyche, however you want to put it. And that's where we get our term psychology, the study of man's soul and of his mind. One person says it's referring to the soul. It's the seat of our feelings, of our desires, our motivations, our affections. Now, the Greeks used a synonymous with this, the term mind. We think of mind as intellect. That's not how they thought about it. It encompassed a lot more. So he's talking about a person here who's natural. They are psychikos. That's the Greek word. Now, I bring that out simply because he is not talking here about someone who's walking in gross, blatant sin. It's obvious to us, some drug addict out there, you preach the gospel, they don't understand. We're talking about an intelligent man, a philosopher. He may be a student of Scripture. But he is a natural man, as opposed to a spiritual man. He's saying, this person cannot understand the things of God. Do you basically see what I'm getting at here? There's, you know, I mean, you could spend a lot, you could get very scholarly and deep, but I think that's sufficient. There's a couple of places where this word is used in Scripture, other places. I'll mention two of them. Let me just read them to you. One is James chapter 3, verse 16. He says, this is one that we referred to a few weeks ago when talking about God's wisdom and earthly wisdom. He says, if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. This kind of wisdom is not that which comes from above, but it's earthly, it's psychikos, it's natural. And he goes one step further, it's even demonic. So you see the whole category that it's in. It's a natural kind of wisdom. Soulish, we could use that term. I was looking, it was interesting because, I'll mention this again later, Trench, she has a book out on biblical synonyms. And there's lots of words that are synonymous with one another, and we'll talk about that some further, but he uses this word, psychikos. Jude chapter 1 verse 19, he talks about it. He says, talking about false teachers, these are the ones who cause division. Take note of that because we're going to see that again later as we move forward. They cause division. They are worldly minded. It's the same Greek word when he says the man who is fleshly or natural, he is worldly minded. And look at what else he says about them. They're devoid of the Spirit. So that, again, helps us to understand what the contrast here. He's contrasting a man who is, he's a natural man. He just totally functions in the realm of the soul, but he knows nothing in the realm of the Spirit. Nothing spiritual. He can't grasp spiritual truth. So do you see the contrast? Okay, let's just keep that in our minds for now, and we'll go on. So now I want to go from chapter 2 to chapter 3. With that as a foundation, let's look at the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. See, now he's building on what he just said. We have the mind of Christ. The truths of God are spiritually comprehended. And we've been given the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to us. But the natural man, the fleshly man, he doesn't comprehend these things. But he says, he's assuming, obviously, they're Christians. But nevertheless, he's saying, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, like you ought to be. And why? Well, he goes on, but I had to speak to you as men of the flesh. Fleshly man. Now he's referring back to the contrast that he has already made. And then he clarifies even more, I had to speak to you as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. For you were not able to receive it. See, again, he's going back to what he said. The natural man does not comprehend, he does not grasp the things of God. And you were not able to grasp anything more than just the bare essentials. I gave you milk, but I couldn't give you strong milk, meat. There was a lack in your ability to comprehend and grasp substantial spiritual truth. And then he goes on to describe them even more. He says, even now you're not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? So this state that they were in, though they were, would appear that they were most likely regenerate folk, they were still living on this plane in the natural. They were still trying to grasp truth with their natural mind instead of relying upon the Holy Spirit and walking in the Holy Spirit and being able to be taught by the Holy Spirit like the Lord Jesus had promised we would be. And then he goes on, he says, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Now what kind of state? What is it? What happened to these Corinthians? Well, there's one thing I want us to notice, and it can throw us off track if we're not careful. So I hope I don't lose you in the details here, so pay close attention. All right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, we spent some time, we used the word psychikos, referring to the soul. Interestingly enough, when he gets to chapter 3 and he's still speaking in the same sort of terms, he uses the terms fleshly or natural, he no longer uses it. He uses the word instead that's sarkikos. Let me see if I can find it here. I'll better have written it down or I'll be right up a creek. No, there it is. Sarkikos. It's the word that the King James translation translates carnal. Okay, but probably not the best translation of the word, or at least it doesn't comprehend the whole aspect. So let's take a look at this word. It's important here that we see, to some degree, the distinction between sarkikos and psychikos. Sarkikos means fleshly or carnal. It means to be governed by the human nature rather than by the Spirit of God. It pertains to behavior which is typical of human nature, but with special focus upon more base physical desires. Okay, so here we have in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he's talking about men. There, you might say they're probably, outwardly at least, very moral men. They may be religious men. They may be philosophers. They're probably very educated men. They're living and functioning and moving in the soulish realm, but they cannot understand spiritual truth. But now we're talking about sarkikos. We're talking about a person who is in a much broader sense. He is fleshly. Not only is he moving in the soulish realm, but he is governed or influenced or overcome by the passions of his flesh. This physical body. Do you see the distinction? Now, there are those who have taken the fact that Paul used these two separate Greek words, and what they have done, contrary to what Paul is showing us here, they've divided men up into three categories instead of two. Paul obviously said there's two kinds of men. There's a natural man and there's a spiritual man, right? Am I reading it correctly? But there was a teaching that came in a couple of centuries ago which says, no, there's also men who are regenerate, but they're carnal. There is a carnal Christian. And if there was any phrase which is an oxymoron and a contradiction in terms, it would be that. Let me read to you J.C., or what's his first name? Reisinger. What's his first name? Ernst Reisinger. He says this, the carnal Christian doctrine, as we are discussing it, was the immediate and logical consequence of the new evangelism, of easy believism, that men like J.C. Ryle and others criticized. The Scofield Reference Bible gave the teaching credibility and was probably the most significant factor in its spread. Where did this doctrine come from? Do you realize this passage that we're looking at this morning is the one single passage that whole doctrine was built upon? Picture for yourself an upside down pyramid. That's not how you build solid, substantial doctrine. You'll take one little isolated verse of scripture and on the basis of that build something. No, you look throughout the whole of the scriptures and you compare scripture with scripture diligently, rightly dividing the word of God and say, what does the overall word of God say? And it does not contradict itself. Not one iota. And if there seems to be a contradiction, then we need to wrestle it through and say, okay, what am I not understanding here? Because God does not contradict himself. This passage here was the basis for the whole teaching about carnal, almost hard, you know, choke in saying the words, carnal Christianity. There is no such thing. Scofield Reference Bible gave the teaching credibility and was probably the most significant factor in its spread. A single footnote He said, do you see how deception and error spreads? It's amazing. A single footnote in that Bible provides the supposed foundation of the whole carnal Christian concept. And the footnote he's referring to is found at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the one that we referred to begin with this morning, on page 1213 of the first edition of the Scofield Reference Bible. It reads like this: Paul divides men into three classes. Psychikos, which means of the senses, or sensual, this is how he describes it, or natural, which is correct. And he says, that is, it's the Adamic man, unrenewed through the new birth. So he gets it right so far. 1 Corinthians 2:14, he's referring to an unregenerate person, is he not? Correct? Someone who cannot comprehend spiritual truth. We're with him so far. Then the second category of person is pneumaticos. In other words, a spiritual person. The renewed man is spirit-filled and walking in the Spirit in full communion with God. And we agree with him there. But then he says, there's this third category. The sarkikos, the term that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 3:1-4, three times. And he is translated in the King James Version carnal, and it's translated in New American Standard fleshly, or something along those lines. And so Scofield says, there's this third category of persons. He's a Christian, he's regenerate, walking after the flesh. I'm sorry, I didn't read that correctly. Where is it again? Lost my place. Yes, renewed man. I didn't read it correctly. Carnal, flesh, that is, renewed man who's still walking after the flesh. Now, I would like to make reference to a verse in Scripture which I think very directly applies to this, and it is a warning, a most severe warning we need to take to heart. In 2 Peter, Peter's writing now, not Paul. Peter says this. Let me just break into the middle of it. He says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, he wrote to you, as also in his letters. And then he says, Paul sometimes is speaking of things which are hard to understand. Anybody knows that? Sometimes Paul talks about things that are hard to understand. I think sometimes I told some the other day, I read my Bible, I read a verse, and Lord, I don't understand that. I go to the next verse, Lord, I don't understand that. Lord, I don't understand. Lord, how would come to something I really understand? And again, it reinforces the inability of the natural man to understand. Lest the Holy Spirit comes and breathes upon the Word of Scriptures, I'm at a loss. I can get maybe sometimes the grammatical, the external meaning, but I don't really get it. Unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to me. So anyway, Peter says, Paul sometimes in his letters, there's things he writes that are hard to understand. But listen also what he says. He says, which the untaught and the unstable distort, or they twist. And as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. What a warning. Listen, there are verses in Scripture which are difficult. There are verses in Scripture which, if taken at face value, will just throw us into confusion. That just seems, at first glance, to contradict everything else I've learned. But we know that cannot be true. So when we find that tendency, or if we listen to someone who's taking it, we need to be, is this man really doing a correct exegesis of Scripture, or is he distorting it and twisting it? And if there is any passage of Scripture that over the last one or two centuries has been distorted and twisted and disseminated to the masses, and that the large proportion of confessing Christians believe, it's this. There's three categories of men. There's the unregenerate person, but then amongst regenerate, there's those who are spiritual and those who are carnal. This portion of Scripture does not teach that. I'll say that emphatically, unapologetically, and unequivocally. Let me ask you a question. On the day of judgment, how many classes of men will stand before God and be judged? Three? Is he going to say, first of all, to the unbeliever, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you? Then say to the believers who are been spiritual believers, enter into the joy of the Lord. And then a third class of people who have at one time asked Jesus into their heart or confessed Christ, but they walked just like the first class. And say, well, you know, you didn't. I feel so sorry for you guys. You never really understood deeper life teaching. You didn't really rededicate your life to me enough. You confessed me as Savior, but not as Lord. But that's okay. I'm going to let you in with the rest. What blasphemy! How could that possibly be? There are only two classes of man. The fleshly and the spiritual. The unregenerate and the regenerate. God forbid that there would be this third class that somehow... Can you imagine what it... I can't remember the author now, but he says, should others... Should I be carried to the skies of fleshly, on flowery beds of ease, while others sailed through bloody seas? And what was the rest?
Fought
to win the prize and sailed to bloody seas. How could it be? How would I? I wouldn't want to be in there with them. Send me to hell. I'm not worthy to be with them. Have you ever read Hebrews chapter 11? Have you read the men of faith? They were not. They were men of whom this world is not worthy. Could I go into heaven with them? If I have lived all my life in carnality, God forbid. That is not what is being taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. What was he saying? What was he getting at here? If we can see what he's knocking at. He was not, there's nothing in these verses that at all implies that these people he was speaking to were walking in gross sin of any kind. They were not overall totally carnal people. He's saying, there's one particular area that I want to deal with you about. He was correcting them. He calls them brothers. But he says, you're not taking advantage of the Holy Spirit that's been given to you. You're walking, you're still babes. You ought not to be that way. I want to feed you on the deeper things of God, but I'm not able. And because you're trying to approach spiritual truth with your natural mind. There's many people do that today. Out of ignorance, not necessarily a sin, but it's out of ignorance. They try intellectually to wrestle with the things of Scripture instead of just simply coming to God and saying, Lord Jesus, open this up to me. And they remain stunted in their growth. They remain in faith. And then what comes out of that? Schisms and divisions and denominations. And so what's the final result of that? He describes it. You're saying, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. So that would be like us saying, I'm a Paul washer. The other guy says, he's not a bad preacher, but I'm a Tim Conway. I like the way he presents truth. Yeah, but somebody else said, I like the gentleness and the encouragement of Charles Leiter. See, what does that come from? It comes from apprehending truth with a carnal mind, natural mind, not being taught by the Holy Spirit. If in John he says, you have no need that any man teach you. Well, it doesn't mean that there's no room for teachers. Obviously not. But if you are taught by the Holy Spirit, you will sit down and you will listen to a man like Paul Washer and you will say, Amen! Why? Because the Holy Spirit in me agrees with what the Holy Spirit in him is saying. And you'll listen to Charles Leiter. And he comes across in a different manner and a different emphasis and a different way, and God has given him a different gift, and you will listen to him and you will receive with gladness and with joy the word that is spoken through that gentle man, that encouraging man, a Barnabas, I would say, and you will receive it to the encouragement of your soul and you will say, Amen. Because the Spirit of God in you witnesses with the Spirit of God in him that is truth. My sheep hear my voice, and another they will not follow. And then on another day you will listen to a sermon by Tim Conway, and he cuts against fleshliness and carnality, and many times he's had to do that. And sometimes a word that's severe and harsh, and you will listen to it, and you will equally as agree with him as you did with the comforting and consoling sermon of another man. Because the Spirit of God in you agrees with the Spirit of God in him. Do you see what I'm saying? It's truth is spiritually understood. But these men were not doing that. So they listened to one teacher, they listened to another, and then they would choose the one that suited them the most and say, I'm of that man. So Paul was correcting an error amongst the Corinthians. But to take that and to build upon it a whole dark doctrine, which we call the doctrine of the carnal Christian, is to go way beyond anything that Paul implied or indicated in that portion of Scripture. And I will hope this morning to prove that to you. In order to nail this thing down, in order to know, are we on the right track here in our understanding of this portion of Scripture? What do we do? How do we achieve true, accurate, sound, biblical exegesis? First of all, we look at the context, do we not? So we're going to take a few moments this morning to look at the rest of the letter and the rest of the New Testament. Don't worry, I'm not going to spend 4 hours, although we could. Where do I go from here? Give me a moment to find my place. I get way off. Let me quote something else by Reisinger. This phrase that we're referring to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, you're fleshly or after the flesh. Oh, I'm sorry. No, he's referring back to Scofield's notes. And he says the carnal Christian is a Christian who is a renewed man, but he's walking after the flesh. This is the exact quotation. He's walking after the flesh. And Reisinger says, this phrase, after the flesh, used to describe a carnal Christian, you know, follow me now, it's obviously lifted from Romans chapter 8. And I agree with him. That's where you find that phrase in Scripture, do you not? And we're going to look at it in a minute. However, he says, Scofield's use of it makes it to say the opposite of what Paul intended in Romans chapter 8. Paul emphatically states in those verses that any man who minds or walks or lives after the flesh will perish. It is impossible to impose the concept of a renewed man walking after the flesh into, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Do you see the contradiction? It's absolute. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And we're just going to read verses 1 and 9. Romans 8. Verses 1 and 9, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law couldn't do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The word condemned rendered it powerless. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The grammar of that is important. He's not saying there that the law is fulfilled by those Christians who walk. No, he's saying, us, we're Christians, this is how the Christian walks. And if you think I'm wrong, let's just keep reading. The requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. How many categories of men does Paul talk about again? Two, and only two. The fleshly and the spiritual. Goes on, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because, listen to this, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. How can there be such a thing as a fleshly Christian who is hostile toward God? We are consistent in the use of terminology, fleshly, psychikos and sarkikos. We're talking about a man who's an enemy of God. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he is saying, you guys are in this particular area. You could say, he was saying, you're walking almost like an unregenerate person. That's possible. It's possible on a temporary basis. Obviously, Christians fall into sin. Sometimes they fall into gross sin. Sometimes they can be backslidden for an extended period of time. But it's still the exception and not the rule. It's not something that defines their whole life. And there certainly, therefore, can be no such thing, no such category as a carnal Christian. Where were we? For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to the Word of God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, fleshly, cannot please God. So if we were going to go along with the idea of here's this category of Christian, he's a category of Christian, where is he at? He can't please God. How can that be? It's ludicrous. It's impossible. Other scriptures, just very briefly, that refer to this whole thing, the difference between that which is being fleshly and being spiritual. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. I don't see any middle ground here. Just a few verses later on, he's describing a Christian. Here's what a Christian looks like. Those who belong to Christ. How do you know a person who belongs to Christ? He says, they've crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Now that's not to negate ongoing battle against sin. Yes, there's the present and the future battle that we have with sin. But essentially, there is a mindset. I have come to Christ. If you have truly come to Christ, then you have turned your back on sin and the world once and for all. At some point in your life, you said, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Jesus said, if someone puts his hand to the plow and he looks back, he is not worthy of the kingdom of God. There is a sense in which a Christian has, it's a done deal, he has crucified the flesh with its affections and his lusts. That doesn't mean he's perfect, it doesn't mean he doesn't struggle, but he's not a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, and one day, yes, I'm going to serve Christ, and the next day, oh, I think I'll serve the world. That is not a Christian. A Christian has set his face towards Calvary. A Christian is one who has said, I'm going to follow Jesus. Jesus said, you want to be my disciple, there is a price to pay. You have to take up your cross and deny yourself. Those are the words of Jesus. How dare we water them down and say, you can be a Christian, but you don't really have to take up that cross. You don't have to deny yourself. That is blasphemous and heresy of the worst kind. And that's essentially what the doctrine of a carnal Christian teaches us. Reisinger again. What is a carnal Christian according to Scofield's reference Bible? A carnal Christian is a renewed man. Here is this contradiction. He's a regenerate man who walks after the flesh. Oh, it's repugnant to me to even speak those words. What does walk mean? He walks after the flesh. What does that mean? It means nothing less than he lives under the power of the Adamic nature. Stated another way, a carnal Christian is a spirit-born, blood-washed, justified, adopted saint of the Most High God who walks, that is, he lives under the power and the control of the Adamic nature. A man can be totally committed to obey the Adamic nature and still be a renewed man and secure in Christ. Seriously, what kind of salvation is that? He says. Where, he says, he goes on to say, where is the freedom and liberty won by the Redeemer? In his battle with sin and Satan. Where is the power and life infused by the Holy Ghost in this mighty work of regeneration? This is not salvation from sin. It is a salvation in sin. The very essence of biblical salvation. Listen to this. The very essence of biblical salvation is expressed in the angel's announcement that Jesus would save his people from their sin. That's what salvation is all about. That's why Paul gloried in the gospel. He says, it's the power of God unto salvation to deliver my people from their sins. And there is no bondage on earth. There is no sinner on earth that is so bound in sin that the gospel cannot absolutely and totally deliver him and set him free. Jesus came to announce liberty to the captives. And Isaiah says, shall the prey of the mighty be delivered? Oh yes, he says, even the prey of the mighty. You cannot look at any sinner, any man, no matter how bound he is in sin, and say there's no hope for that man. If we do, we do not have a full and a proper comprehension of the greatness and of the glory and of the power of the gospel that we preach. Carnal Christianity salvation is security and assurance in sin. And makes Christ a minister of unrighteousness instead of a minister of righteousness. Christ in just words. So let's move forward from here. In order, again, context is everything. The reason that these men have erred and taken these few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and build a whole doctrine on them is because they have not looked at the full and the overall context, both of the New Testament, which we have just very quickly and briefly looked at this morning, Romans, Galatians, other portions that make it so clear a Christian is one who's crucified the flesh and so on. But what about the whole letter and letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth? I have on numerous occasions had people come to me when I have made this statement. My observation, and this is not a quick snap judgment, when I was about 16 years old sitting in a Baptist church, I looked at it and said, there is something wrong, something lacking. And the Holy Spirit of God, the Bible was a dead book to me before, but he began to breathe on that book. And as I read the Gospels and as I read the book of Acts, I said, this is Christianity, and my heart burned within me. And I went and I sat amongst those people and I felt like I was sitting in a graveyard. I said, this is not Christianity. And my heart sunk within me. That was about 40 years ago. And over that period of time, I have been in many churches and many situations, and not with a judgmental, not with a critical, not with a harsh spirit, I hope, but with a heart of love for saints that sit there, sometimes true Christians that sit there in those buildings, in those churches, and they're not being fed. I've had to come to the conclusion that, and I'm not the only one to come to this conclusion, that the majority of professing Christianity, the majority of the churches in our land are filled with unregenerate people. Paul Washer himself said the greatest mission field in this country is the church. Not the true church. The professing church. The outward church. The visible church, you would call it. Maybe. And there are those, of course, as we know, who would absolutely reject that assessment. And they would say, you're being too harsh. Sorry, I completely lost my train of thought. Bear with me. Oh, I know. Sorry. My point was this. And then they've brought, time and time again, they've run to the church at Corinth. They said, look at the church at Corinth. They were carnal. And they were a church. Is that a valid argument? Let's look at the whole letter. Again, we're not going to spend hours. Don't worry. Go as quickly as I can. You can turn, if you want, to these, but I'm going to go rather quickly through them for time's sake. Not to wear you out, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're in chapter 3, so we move forward to chapter 4. And listen to how Paul's speaking. Listen to the tone of his voice. He says, now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Chapter 4, verse 18. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. Remember, there was false teachers that had come into the Corinthian church. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, I'll just refer to 2 Corinthians. You don't have to turn to these. Because these two statements in 2 Corinthians, they are very similar to that one I just quoted. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and you might find me not what you wish. Look, does this sound like a man who is accommodating sin? And say, oh, well, you guys are carnal Christians. We're going to set up a Keswick condition. We're going to conference, and we're going to teach you about the deeper life. That's the solution. Is that what he said? No. That's not how he dealt with the Corinthian church. He says, I'm afraid that when I come, there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. What did Paul expect? He expected repentance. And he's warning them, if that repentance hasn't been in effect, you're not going to like the way I am when I'm with you. He's going to come with a rod. He's given them a chance before he got there to repent so that he wouldn't have to come with such severity. And then in chapter 13, he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present, the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come, I will not spare anyone. Does that sound like Paul's going to come and here's some professing Christian who is living according to the flesh and he's going to put his arms around him and affirm him and say, that's okay, brother, I know you're going to make it. You're a Christian. Just keep looking. Did you know? He said, you need to repent. I'm not going to spare anyone. These are severe words. Did Paul love them? You read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and see how much he loved them. That's why he spoke to them this way. And then, that verse that we're all familiar with, right there. I'm not going to spare anyone, so therefore, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. This is what he's saying to the church at Corinth. How can anyone say, point to this church and use it as a template and as an example and say, see, we can be like that and still be a church? Paul didn't deal with them that way. Just think of the letters that were written to the seven churches of Asia. And it seems like maybe in comparison, smaller sins, maybe not, we don't understand them, but you know, you've left your first love. There's different things that he said. He said, if you don't repent, I'm going to pluck you right out. You're going to lose your... You're not going to be a true church. You're going to lose your candlestick. In other words, they're not going to be a true church anymore. And I believe the same thing was true. Paul said, there's got to be repentance here. Let's look at an example. Those are just some things from 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I was sitting down recently with Brother Conway, and this was actually something he brought to my attention. If we're going to understand, again, context, if we're going to understand what Paul was getting at in chapter 3, we need to see the close proximity of chapter 5 and what happened there. We need to put it all together. We need to get the big picture. So in chapter 4, he was getting out of it because, look, you think you guys have all this spiritual understanding, but really you don't. You're babes, and you're arrogant, you're proud, you're puffed up. That's what worldly wisdom does. And then he comes to chapter 5, he says, in fact, you're so arrogant, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you. And immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife. And you become arrogant. What was their attitude towards sin? They were accommodating it. And that's what the teaching of a carnal Christian does. It simply accommodates sin. And that's what they were doing. You haven't mourned. And he goes on, so that the one who had done this deed should be removed from your midst. How severe is that? Well, then he goes on. He says, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit, I've already judged him who has so committed this. Now, does that sound like he's going to come? It's like, okay, brother, like how long has this been going on? You know, if it's only a short time, well, maybe, you know, it's just a fall and you're okay. We'll give you another chance. We'll just see. We want to be careful that we don't be too severe with this person. As someone said recently, he said, we don't want to be any quicker than Paul in making a judgment. I absolutely agree with that. And there has been those. I know of a dear brother, and he's been corrected, thank God. And yeah, I mean, he'd see someone just momentarily, he's committing, he's like, you're not a Christian. That person's not a Christian. Not a Christian. That's wrong. We ought not to be any quicker than Paul in making that judgment or that assessment of a person, whether they are or are not a Christian. Sometimes it's hard to know. But on the other hand, we ought not to be any slower than he was either. And when he saw this man living in sin, he didn't take any time at all. He judged it quickly and severely. And we say, oh man, that's awful. No, it's not awful. What happened? Read 2 Corinthians. The man was restored. It's the mercy of God. So what does he tell them? In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled together, and I with your spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that the old... that little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. He didn't accommodate sin. I don't see anything here that's consistent with this whole idea. Oh, well, there's some people that are truly regenerate, but you know, they just, you know, we've got to be patient. Yeah, we do have to be patient. If a person, he's battling with sin. I believe a person can battle with sin for a long period of time, but he ought to really be battling. Not just kind of, you know. And a person who is like that, when they sin, when they fall into sin afterwards, they are broken for it. It's obvious. We ought to, and we need to, have the greatest of patience for someone. And we know, look at this person really loves the Lord Jesus. They really don't want to be this way. But they've struggled with it. They can struggle with it a long time. But I've seen genuine repentance. What was the thing that he said? We don't have time to look at it. He said in 2 Corinthians, he said, the letter that I wrote to you, it brought godly sorrow. Real, genuine sorrow for their sin. When you see that, man, you can, there's a long rope. There's a large degree of patience. But that's not what the teaching of a carnal Christianity, that's not where it's going. It's not its primary emphasis. Quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 9. This is Paul still writing to this Corinthian church. So this is the overall context of it. And he's, in this case, he's dealing with the fact that they're going to court and there are lawsuits against one another. And then he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? See, those are the statements. And we go along with the idea of carnal Christianity. We got to take those verses out of our Bible. An unrighteous person will not inherit the kingdom of God. How simple and straightforward can it be? And he goes on, if there's any doubt, don't be deceived. He's warning us against being deceived in this area. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. None of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And I know that you're still struggling with those things, but that's not what he says. Such were some of you, but you were washed. And not only are you washed, but you were sanctified. And you were justified. All three. Justified. Washed. Sanctified. Cleansed. There's a break. You're not like that anymore, in other words. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. One more section here in this chapter. In this book, just down a little bit. Verse 15. Chapter 6. Now he's dealing here, we've often been told and reminded of the fact that Corinth was a very immoral city. Gross immorality abounded in that city. What are we describing? We're describing the United States of America. All the cities, pretty much. You can't live in a city that isn't grossly immoral. Think of our own city, this University of Virginia, the Playboy magazine said it's the best party university in all of America. It's not the only one. We live in a culture that is very much flooded with pornography, flooded with filth, on every hand, bombarded by it. So we can readily identify with what Paul is dealing with here. He had to deal with the sin of immorality. And what does he say about it? He says this. Don't you know that your bodies, individually, your individual bodies are members of Christ? Think about that. The holy, spotless, pure, unblemished Son of God. You've been joined to Him. Your members, your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take away the member of Christ and make the members of a prostitute? Do you see the tone in which he is speaking? It reminds me of Romans chapter 6 where he says, you know, what then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid, such a thing is unthinkable. And that's exactly what he's saying here. It's unthinkable that someone who is a member of the body of Christ should take his body and join it to a prostitute. And that's what he says in the very next statement. May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Flee immorality. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own? You have been bought with a price. Peter said we haven't been bought with the perishable things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus as of a lamb without spot and blemish. You've been bought with the most supreme price. You're not your own. You belong to God. You're His. Absolutely His. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now let me ask you a question. Is there anything in there that Paul says that we could apply this way? There's a man that has gone to a prostitute, and we take this verse and say it's okay because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You still belong to God. Is that how we apply that verse? No. And I know that many of you listen to him. He's a dear brother. I respect him. I love him. But I disagree with him. That is not the correct application of that verse. Paul spoke those words to warn against in the most certain, unequivocal terms. Don't commit this sin. I'm not saying by that a person who falls into it, that there's no hope. But I know of instances where it's happened and they lost their assurance of salvation, and it took them months and years before they ever got it back. And great damage is done to their soul and to their relationships and everything. In my own life, I have known something about that. Oh, that I'd heeded, even back then, the warnings of this verse. There's nothing in there to give us a sense of complacency or some kind of approbation or affirmation to go to somebody and to be gentle with them. Paul was here being most stern and severe out of love. That is the proper application of this passage of Scripture. Here was Paul dealing. Okay, do you see what I'm saying? So many have come and they said, the Corinthian church, look at them. They had all these problems. Immorality, lawsuits, divisions. I mean, it goes down the list and you say, oh, but you see, you can't point to us and say that we're not a true church. Look at the Corinthian church. Listen, Paul did not expect the Corinthian church to remain in the state that they were. Paul dealt with them gently and yet severely. And what was the reaction? What happened as a result? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 5. I'm sorry, I think I got the wrong. Chapter 7. Yeah, here it is. Where to start? We'll start with verse 5. Even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he was comforted in you. Now this is the same Corinthian church. Titus was sent there and he came back to Paul with a glowing report. Paul was comforted. Titus was comforted having been in their midst. Why? He said, Titus reported to me your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me. So I rejoiced even more, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter. Do you see the wisdom in dealing severely with sin? It was hard for Paul. It's hard for a minister of God, man, when you're dealing with a soul, to speak severe words and not to accommodate. It's difficult. It isn't easy. And you will cause sorrow. Hopefully you will. But if it's a godly sorrow that's produced, then in the end it's going to bring salvation and restoration. And that's exactly what happened here. He said, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. though I did. See that? Even Paul, he was wavering, man, have I been a little bit too harsh on these guys? I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Bear with me. Verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. This is a different picture than what we got in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? We see a church here that was on the brink of disaster. Perhaps we could say that its candlestick was going to be plucked out. But Paul, in love as a father to his children, he came and he warned them in the most severe terms. He made them sorrow. Their rejoicing, their pride, and their arrogance was changed. They humbled themselves and they sorrowed. They put that man out of their midst, just like Paul had told them to do. And now he says, behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow is producing you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation against sin. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What avenging of wrong. In everything. You demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offense. That will stop there. So what was the Corinthians' response? They repented. They were saved from certain doom and disaster as a church. So rather than going to the church of Corinth and going to these letters of Corinthians and saying, trying to use those to accommodate this blasphemous doctrine about the, you know, a carnal Christian, let's look at them the way they really are. These are letters that deal with sin head on and make it clear to us that sin cannot be accommodated in the church of the living God. But that if we are faithful to deal with it in our own lives and even in one another's lives, that God will be faithful to restore us. Look at just, I mean, it's amazing to me. This one individual, I love this story. Here he was committing this gross, almost unspeakable, immoral deed, living in it. And yet, as far as we can see in 2 Corinthians, he was absolutely restored. And Paul said, now make sure now that you affirm your love to him so that he won't be over swallowed up with too much sorrow. What a picture, what a glorious picture of the love and the mercy of God and restoration. I had a little bit more, but I'm going to stop there because we've gone quite long. My desire this morning is not to try to take a whack at anybody else. My desire is, you know, someone said that the best way to show when something is crooked is to drive a stake into the ground that's absolutely plumb. Then you see the things that are crooked. And I pray and I hope this morning that as we've done our best to try to do a correct exegesis of these verses, then we could go a lot deeper into it. And you may want to on your own. But that we would see the standard that God has called us for under unto holiness. Nothing else will suffice. If anything, some people say, oh, your standard is too high. No, if anything, it's the other way around. Let's not lower the standard. Let's trust God to make us a church that's holy, that's pure in every way, in every respect. Because in the end, what Paul said is true. You are the temple of the living God. That's what I want. We would really know something of the presence of God in our midst. Think of the early church. Think of the reality of it. They, you know, it was a severe thing. We look at Ananias and Sapphira. That was a severe judgment. It shows us that God will not tolerate sin. He will not accommodate it. What happened as a result later on? It says that great fear fell upon them all. We need a return of a holy, healthy fear of God. And it says, no one dared to join themselves to them. There was a pure and a holy church. Oh, that God would restore his church to that pristine state. Amen.